Good morning, everybody. Oh, I think I need that one. Right, yes, we've been looking at the book of Romans, and if you remember a couple of weeks ago, I started off a talk on Romans 9, and looking particularly at Paul's statement that not all Israel are Israel. And I said that I'd come back to some of the other trickier bits regarding things like people's free will, and God's sovereignty and God's sovereign plan. So that's what we're looking at today in finishing off Romans 9, even though we have, in the meantime, gone on to Romans 10 as well. And presumably next week we'll be on Romans 11. Bit of maths kicking in there. So let's see what the Bible says about these difficult issues within Romans. You know, when we have difficult verses that are difficult to understand, I think the important thing is not to bring so much of our own views into it, which can cloud the issue and muddy the waters, but to see what God's word says, to bring clarity to it. And of course, have the good guidance of the Holy Spirit to teach us as well. Acts 17:11 says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Now, the Bereans were applauded by the apostles for the fact that they didn't take what they said at face value, but they went away to see if it lined up with the rest of Scripture. And they were honoured for this. They were honoured by being included in the Bible for it. So when we hit tricky waters in the Bible, where we sort of read something that we don't immediately understand what the context or meaning of it is, let's look at the vast breadth of the rest of the Word of God to show us its true meaning, because every part of the Bible must be in harmony with every other part of God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Now, if you can correctly handle the word of truth, it stands to reason that you must also be able to incorrectly handle the word of truth. So Paul is encouraging us there to handle it correctly, wisely. Imagine if you gave somebody a sword, and the Bible says in Hebrews 12:4 that the Bible is like a double-edged sword. Then you would probably, if you gave it to a novice, you'd probably say you've got to handle this really carefully. You know, don't just wield it around, you know, unwisely. You could pass on the same sort of advice to somebody receiving a Bible for the first time. You know, be careful with it. It's good, it's strong, it's powerful, but with that comes responsibility. And if we don't handle the word with wisdom, it can also be sort of quite dangerous. For example, in Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death." Now, if we don't understand that the old law has been fulfilled and superseded by a new one full of forgiveness and God's grace, things might be a little bit different when you turn up on a Sunday morning, especially if you've strayed a little bit in your marriage. Imagine the scene that Robin sort of calls out those who have strayed a little bit in their marriage away from the path that they should have stayed on. And Robin also says, "Can we have the elders come to the front as well, because they'd like to minister to you? And could we also bring the rocks to the front as well?" It might be a slightly different scene that you get on a Sunday morning. Imagine perhaps Robin's conversation then with headquarters. Yes, it might seem a little bit tough, but they won't do it again. On the upside, the reoffending statistics would look very impressive. But on the downside, he might go on to say that we do have fewer married couples in church these days. Some have ceased to come, and others have, well, they've just ceased. So we must be careful with God's word, because it is powerful. We must take verses that we read in context, and as I've said before, they must keep their harmony with the rest of Scripture. So let's consider the verses then of Romans 9. Romans 9 from verse 11 to 23. "Yet before the twins were born," this is Jacob and Esau, "or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" This is their mother. Rebecca, that's right. Just as this is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not depend, therefore, on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and hardens whom he wants to harden. Another tough one. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now, some interpret these quite difficult words to mean that God sovereignly chooses who is to be lost and who is to be saved. That there's no free will, that it's God's choice. This is a wrong interpretation of these verses. And I remember Robin last week saying, you know, we do not have a vindictive God that says you're going to be saved and you're going to be lost. But let's allow the rest of the Word of God to show this very clearly to us that that's not the case. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 20, Moses declares this to the nation of Israel. Now, let's see if this puts over the fact that people have choice and free will when it comes to salvation. It starts by saying, now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. Sounds like Moses is coming to the end of his tether a little bit in explaining this to the Israelites. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get to it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. In other words, it's not beyond anybody's reach. But Moses goes on to say, no, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. He was saying to them, salvation is not out of reach. Literally, it's in your own hands. You know, God has given it to you in your own hands, or literally, as Moses was saying, in their mouth and in their heart. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him and keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing to enter and possess. This day I'll call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you. Literally, he's saying the heavens and the earth will testify that this day I give you this choice, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. Kind of reads as if there might be a choice involved, doesn't it? Otherwise, if there was no choice involved, if God pre-decides who's going to be lost and who's going to be saved, then Moses' words are in vain, they're redundant, they're ineffective, they're pointless. They're just some sort of modern-day political speech which is there to somehow impress but has no substance to it at all. Joshua 24:15. Here's his rallying cry to the nation, which is about to leave. They've conquered in the promised land. He's coming to the end of his leadership, and he says this to the nation that he's going to leave behind. Choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:20, the New Testament, Paul's plea to the Corinthians. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You can only implore someone if they can be reconciled. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus' words to the Galileans. Sam was doing a Christmas nativity once as a young child. He couldn't say Galileans. I'm struggling, but it was quite fun watching him try. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all. All sort of includes everybody, doesn't it? No exclusions, no barriers, everyone free to accept or decline. Acts 16, 31, Paul and Silas talking to the jailer after the jail had been destroyed, prisoners had left, they'd stayed behind, and their words to the jailer was this: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The terms and conditions of the new covenant. If you believe, remember we looked at it even in the old covenant with Abraham, that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. These are the terms and the conditions of the covenant that they were given to the jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. A clear choice. God has made that choice possible through what Christ did on the cross. Acts 17, 30, Paul to the Athenians. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Revelation 22, verse 17, Jesus' words in John's vision of Jesus, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And of course, the most famous scripture of all, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, Robin said last week, God calls the whosoever. Whosoever will believe shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I wanted to cover a lot of scriptures there very quickly because I wanted to show you how when we look at the breadth of the Bible, there is no doubt that there is a choice and there is a freedom for people to make that choice. Salvation is available to all. The reason it's available to all is because Christ died for all and Christ died for everyone's sin. Again, let's see the Bible saying this. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 6. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. It's a bit like a parent and a child, that, isn't it? Yes, I promise I'll take you to the park. You said you'd take us to the park. When are you taking us to the park? Yeah, I said I'd take you to the park. I didn't say I'd take you straight away. Okay? So God isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, when we hold Romans 9 up to the light of the rest of Scripture, we can see the clarity of God, that there is a choice for all, that Jesus died for all. The Bible is replete with such scriptures. Not everyone receives his offer of salvation, but that doesn't detract from the fact that salvation is offered to all. Rather than denying free will, God extends it. Salvation is a free choice, not forced upon anyone, but some do reject it. John 5, 39, 40, Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders regarding Sabbath healings that they were criticizing him for. He says, these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Why were they not coming to salvation? Because they refused. John 12, 48, Jesus' words again. There is a judge for the one who rejects me. Thank the Lord there isn't a judge for those who accept him and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at that last day. Okay? There is a judge for the one who rejects me. Choice. Acts 7:51. Stephen's words, which sort of kind of sealed his fate. You know, he spoke for some length before people did stone him to death. And he said this, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." The phrase stiff-necked originates from Israel, and it's the way that the oxen's necks would stiff if they resisted the direction that the farmers would want to take them in, if they sort of kicked against the yoke and so on. Romans 10:21. Paul speaking regarding God's attitude to Israel. "All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." It wasn't that God's hands were closed to them. On the contrary, God's hands were open, but they were closed to God. Do you see how we get a clear picture of Scripture, which doesn't confuse, it doesn't boggle the mind, but we can get stuck with some Scriptures in the Bible. But what we do is we look at the breadth of Scriptures and they bring us into that knowledge of the truth. All these Scriptures show that God's mercy is accepted by those coming to salvation, but it is rejected by those heading for destruction. Spurgeon spoke on Romans 9, and when doing so, he said this: "People are saved because of God. People are lost because of themselves." Mercy saves. Justice condemns. And somebody said to him once, "How do you reconcile these two things?" And he said, "I've never reconciled two friends." He said, "They are both truths. There's not one answer for both sides of the coin. There is one answer for the saved. There's one answer for the lost. For the saved, we're saved by God's mercy, which cancels those debts, our works, our actions. But for the lost, that mercy has not been received. So they are lost by those actions and by their works." Ephesians 3:28 and 29. You see, I'm trotting out a lot of scriptures. But the reason why I wanted to do this morning was because I didn't want my opinions on the subject. I could easily have stood here and offered what I believe about this subject, that subject, and everything else. But I thought the safest thing to do with this is to see what God's word says. You know, if somebody comes up to me at the end and says, "You know, I didn't quite believe what you said about free will." Well, I'd sort of think, well, you can come and explain it to me. I'll be opening to listen to you. But I've got 10 scriptures here that clearly show me without any shadow of a doubt what God is saying on this area and on that area. Also, when I was preparing this word, I felt God saying to me, "Speak on what you understand. Don't speak on what you don't understand." Are there things within Romans 9 I don't understand? Yes. Am I going to speak on those? No. Why? Because I'll just muddy the waters. I'll confuse myself. I might confuse you. And, you know, this church... you know, some churches have had division about things like this. Some people on the internet have talked about such issues, and it has led to arguments and disagreements and everything else. And God has come to bring a spirit of unity and peace. Thank you. Ephesians 3:28 and 29 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We're saved alone by God's mercy, not by ourselves. Isaiah 1:31 says the other side of the coin, "The mighty man will become tinder and his work the spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire." Those who are lost not because of God, but because of themselves. Time to move forward. We're looking now at Romans 9, verse 13. Quite an easy one to understand, this one, I think. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Do I get an amen for that, church? Yeah, it's a difficult one, isn't it? Yeah, it's God's word. I can see Robin beginning to sweat now. Now, some people argue he's talking about individuals here, Jacob and Esau. Some people argue he's talking about nations. Jacob brought forth the nation, or through him was brought forth the nation of Israel, and through Esau, the nation of Edom. It doesn't really matter to me which interpretation you have. I think it's actually an element of both, because it's still a troublesome scripture. it doesn't become any easier to understand if you say, Esau I loved, but Edom I hated. In fact, in many ways, it's worse because you're talking about a whole nation of people. So, a difficult scripture. So some people have taken this to believe that God favors some over others, that God favored Jacob. He didn't favor, he looked over Esau, or overlooked, should I say, Esau. And they point out that God's different treatment, or it seems God's different treatment of these, is particularly important because these two were so close. They came from the same era. They were from the same nation. They lived in the same country. They were some from the same tribe. They were from the same family. They were from the same mother. They were twin brothers. You know, you couldn't get two people more alike, and yet look at how there was a difference between them that the Bible shows. For 9 months, they were roommates. That's from the internet. I'll cast that one out. You know. Did God choose between them before birth? Did he love Jacob and hate Esau? Well, let's go into the Hebrew to see if that helps. In the Hebrew, the word hate is, oh dear, it is hate. Okay, that hasn't helped us. Let's go to the Message. The Message is always good for giving us a bit of wriggle room on scriptures, isn't it? Oh no, the Message uses the word hate as well. Oh, now we're in real trouble, if even the Message won't help us out. But let's again hold this difficult verse up to the light of the rest of God's scripture. Did God actually hate Esau? Literally. John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That applies to Esau as much as Jacob. 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God doesn't choose to love. God doesn't love because, oh, it's a nice thing, or because he's a lovely sort of God. God is love. If it wasn't for God, there wouldn't be love on this planet. It's like if there was no light, we'd be in darkness. If there was no heat, we'd be in cold. God is the personification of love, literally the personification of love. So he can only love those that he has created. Acts 10:34. Peter says these words at Cornelius's house. He's had this vision of the sheet coming down with all the different animals on, and God says, go, eat, and then he has a revelation that God is saying that there is not neither clean nor unclean anymore. And Peter says this, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Accepts from every nation those who fear him and does what is right. If God did not accept Esau, it was because Esau did not fear God and do what was right. It was because of Esau, not because of God. But God did love Esau. We know this because of the whole of the rest of scriptures show that God is a God of love. So what of the phrase then? Well, scholars agree that the phrase is a type of literary device, a Hebrew idiom. Now, an idiom is a phrase used in a language which gives over a powerful meaning but is not meant to be taken literally. Every language has idioms. We understand our own idioms in our own language without even sort of thinking, because we're so aware of them. But sometimes we trip up over idioms in other languages, like this one in the Hebrew. An example of a few English idioms. You're dead to me. So if there's somebody I don't like very much, I might say, you're dead to me. Well, I don't think they're dead, and they're not dead. It hasn't got a literal meaning, but it conveys a meaning by the strength of the words used. That will cost me an arm and a leg. You don't go into a shop and say, okay, here's my right leg and here's my right arm. Now can I have it, please? We would laugh if we took it literally, but because we're aware of it in our language, we know it is not to be taken literally. Yeah, I told Robin last week that I was going to be preaching on free will and God's sovereignty. He hit the roof. He didn't literally. It's an idiom. I didn't really know what the word idiom meant before I did this sermon, so don't sort of look and think, he knows it all, doesn't he? I don't. I reference everything, look it up, online dictionaries, definitions, the lot. God was emphasizing the different way he could relate to Jacob and Esau using this idiom that was not to be taken literally. Jacob wasn't easy to have a relationship with. Do you remember that he spent all night wrestling with God? He gained his birthright by deception, even though his brother gave it up to him. But God did have a relationship with Jacob. He was called in the Bible the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He was never called the God of Esau. A truer reading of the scripture, more literal reading, might be along the lines of, Jacob, I could have a love relationship with, but Esau, I couldn't. The absence of God's love is effectively likened to hate. Just as I've said, the absence of heat is cold. Einstein said this once in a science lecture where his, I think his lecturer was talking about the fact that how can sort of evil things happen in a world if God exists? And Einstein said, well, if you look at science, and I'm not saying Einstein had a deep faith in God, because I'm not sure that he did, but you can look that up for yourselves. But to argue against his professor, he said that the absence of heat is cold. But cold isn't caused by heat, it's just the absence of it. And in the same way that darkness is not created by light, it's just the absence of light. And he said, in the same way, if you remove love, you are left just with cold, dark, like hate. Another confusion we have in God's word at times is that God has the foreknowledge of events and people. Like Noah, a lot of people in the Old Testament, they had prophetic names relating to the calling that was on their lives. Noah's name meant comfort because he was going to comfort the world by being God's man in that difficult circumstance. But Noah wasn't a robot. Noah wasn't sent by God from the past, certainly not from the future, to sort of save the world. It wasn't some sort of opposite, you know, anti-Terminator type of guy. I'll be back, or I'll build the ark, or something like that. Thank you for that. I wasn't sure whether to go for that one, but I'm glad I did now, at least for that little row over there. But, you know, just because God sent him and God knew the calling that was on his life, Noah wasn't a robot. God called Noah, and Noah said yes. We shouldn't be surprised by God's foreknowledge, only that it hasn't upgraded it to a 5 or 6 knowledge, just like the iPhone. Wasn't sure whether to go for that either. Perhaps I shouldn't have gone for that one. Finally, let's move on to another tricky part of the text. Romans 9:17. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. God's saying, I raised you up for my very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, almost reads like, you're my puppet, you're in my hands, I want to do my thing through you, whether you like it or not. Kind of reads like that. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden. Sort of reads like, you know, as I say, God sort of saying, right, you, I'll soften your heart, you, I'm going to harden it. Sorry, that's the way it is. I'm playing my game, it's my game of chess, you're just pawns on the board. Reads like that, but it's not like that. Why? Doesn't measure up to the rest of Scripture. Doesn't measure up to a God of love, to the fact that we have free will, that we have choice, and so on. We have two things kicking against each other here. And again, I was blessed to hear Robin saying last week, because it was only something that I'd really discovered for myself when studying Romans 9. Robin said last week, God's sovereignty and man's free will are in harmony together. And I thought, it's one of those moments where I just wanted to belt out a hallelujah. I didn't, and maybe Robin's there thinking, well, why don't you, you know? But, you know, hallelujah to that. Because I think it's just an amazing revelation that God's sovereign plan and that man's absolute total free will can be in harmony together, because it appears a paradox, but in the Bible it's not. And we'll look at some examples of the fact it's not in a moment. So here we have God's plan, just like he said in this scripture. I have raised you up for this reason. I have got a plan for you, Pharaoh, for the way that I'm going to use you with Israel to raise Israel and ultimately to bring glory to my name. But at the same time, the rest of scripture shows us that Pharaoh had free will. He had choice. Otherwise, his actions wouldn't be sinful. So he had a choice. So how do we bring these two things together? How can they have unity together? It's a paradox to us, but not to God. We don't have the mind of God. We have the mind of Christ, yes, but we haven't got the vastness to understand the things that God understands. His ways, again, it was said already in the service, are far above us and beyond our understanding in areas. He's given us revelation, but we don't have the whole revelation. So there's many examples in the Bible where we see God's plans and man's free will in harmony together, even though they seem juxtaposed. Example one, Joseph sold to Egypt by his brothers. We have this situation in this book of Genesis where we know that Joseph was envied and disliked by his brothers because of his boldness, because of his arrogance and so on. So his brothers reached a point where they thought, we've had enough of this chap, we're going to get rid of him. Under our free will and in our sin, we're going to probably kill him. Then they decided, no, we'll sell him. We just want to get him out of the equation. So that's what they were doing. That was their plan. It wasn't, you know, something, God wasn't controlling them like puppets on a string or with a lead, because that's not the God that we have. And yet Joseph says this to them in Genesis 45. Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near to me. You, your children and your grandchildren, your flocks and your herds and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. His brothers had a plan. They had free will. They went along with that free will. But at the same time, God's sovereign plan was working absolutely. Now, how can those things stand together? We don't know, but they do, because God's word tells us so. The greatest example is Christ. The Romans sentenced Christ to death. That's a written historical fact. The Jews plotted for his crucifixion. And yet the Bible clearly shows us in Isaiah, in the prophets, in Psalms, that it was God's plan ahead of time. Not only that, God wrote it in the Bible even before it happened. And the Jews read the Bible, the Jews read the scriptures, and they sort of couldn't see it. That's how incredible God is. He says something sometimes before it happens, and even then people can't control it, they can't mess with it, it just, God's plans work in harmony with our free will. The time when this sort of really exposes itself in the Bible is when Pilate says, you know, Jesus, just give me something because I don't want you to condemn you. And Jesus said to him, you have no power except that which is given you. Jesus was saying, you cannot alter the plan of God. Pilate wasn't being controlled by God. He had this fear, remember, from his wife that had the dream about, you know, the fact that, you know, Christ was not a sinner, but Christ was someone sent, you know, from God, that he didn't deserve this death. Pilate had free will. Herod had free will. The Jewish mob had free will. But it doesn't mean that God's plan doesn't work in and through in harmony with it. We can never get our minds around that this side of eternity, but it's true nonetheless. Another example, and there's many in scriptures, Assyria. The Assyrians attacked Israel because they were bloodthirsty for them. They wanted their land. They wanted power. They wanted control of a key area of the world. And yet God's word says that they were his rod of discipline against Israel. Did God just pull them on a lead? No. Their own free will choice just came in line, perfect harmony with God's plan. God doesn't even have a plan B. You know, it's not as if God thinks, well, if you do that, I'll do this, that. It's not like that. It's above and beyond that. That whatever we do, God's plan still works. And as I say, I don't think we'll ever get our heads around it this side of eternity. Because to us, from where we're sitting, it's a paradox. From God's view, it's not. He'll explain it to us one day. Romans 8:28 says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Do you ever sort of look back on your life and think, you know, I did this, I could easily have been killed, or this could have happened to me, or that could have happened to me, even before I was a Christian. And yet, somehow, God has pulled me through to the right place, the right time, and everything else. There's another issue that I'll tackle coming towards a close. This issue of God saying, I hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the Hebrew, again, it's just a device and a way that they wrote, and it comes up a lot in Scripture. In Hebrew, they often write about something that was allowed as if it was caused. So if I allowed my dog to run off its lead and attack another dog, it might be written as I sent my dog to attack another dog, or I got my dog to attack another dog. And it's just the way that some of the Hebrew language works. And again, I can show you in Scripture that that is the case. But without that understanding, parts of Romans and parts of Exodus are very difficult to read. So let's make sense of those. Exodus 12:12 says this. And this is talking about the Exodus, where God is, the firstborn are going to be struck down, the last plague. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Oh, I don't like that. I don't like that. That doesn't sit comfortably with me. Well, maybe, just maybe, I've misunderstood it, maybe the I does not refer to God. And the next part says, I am the Lord. Oh, darn it. Again, there's no wriggle room out of that, is there? So God is saying, I, and by the way, that means me, the Lord, will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Well, that doesn't quite measure up to the rest of Scripture either. So we need more understanding of that. But it appears unequivocal. Thank you. But not in harmony with the rest of the Scriptures. So let's have a look at the rest of the Scriptures. 2 Samuel 14:14 says, for we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Exodus 12:12 implies that God is the cause, but he has only permitted this to happen. He's not the taker of life. He is the author of life. John 10:10 says, it is the thief that comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. The truth of this difficulty in God's appearing to be the one to strike down these Egyptians and the firstborn, the clarity of that comes later in Exodus 24. And I love this verse, or these verses, because it shows with total clarity the way that the Hebrews used to write, as if allowing something was translated as if it was caused by. So let's read these verses. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, there again you see, it interprets it as if it is God causing, not permitting. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he, the Lord, will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. I love that verse because it brings into light the true meaning of the other awkward verse. When we get some awkward verses in the Bible, don't abandon the character of God that you know so well. Don't abandon the vast body of the rest of Scripture that shows that God is good, and that He is a God of love, and that He gives us freedom and choices. Because when we're stuck, God can give us revelation of the truth. We can trust God. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change, like shifting shadows. This is saying we can trust God. God is a God of integrity. God is a God that we can rely upon. There are mysteries in God, but God is not some sort of parent who one minute is the good cop, the next minute is the bad cop, and we never know where we are with him. We do with God. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, God is good and his love endures forever. We can count on that verse. A wise theologian was once asked, what is the greatest insight that you have of God and of the Bible and all your studies and all your languages and everything else? What is the greatest insight that you've ever got? And the theologian didn't sort of like respond with any sort of ideas about predestination or God's sovereignty or any other sort of cumbersome sort of things in Scripture. He just smiled and said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we do well to remember this wisdom. He hadn't allowed expertise or life's experience or anything else to distort his view of God. We have an enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, who does try and distort and change the view of God. And he will see scriptures that are difficult to understand and make doctrines out of them. But wisdom would say, never pick up one verse or one scripture and make anything of it if the whole of the rest of God's word does not line up with that. God is good and his love endures forever. I said before that some things we don't understand. There's some paradoxes in life that we can't get our heads around. But the other side of eternity, when we step into eternity, we will understand them. Because the Bible says we will know fully, even as we're fully known. And there's things like that in maths, which I have a passion for. There's some paradoxes in maths which can't be understood without the concept of infinity. Infinity resolves things which otherwise would not make sense. And I think, you know, that sort of runs parallel to the fact that there's some paradoxes in the Bible, there's some things in the Bible that we don't fully understand until we get to eternity. And I'm going to very quickly just show you one example of a mathematics paradox which is solved using an understanding of infinity. So here we go. Hold on to your seats, okay? This takes you back to your fractions. One third is 0.3 recurring as a decimal, 0.333333, and it carries on forever. Two thirds will be double that, so 0.333 becomes 0.66666, okay? Don't get worried about that, that's not the number of the beast, it's just two thirds, okay? Three thirds must be three times a third is 0.333, three threes are nine, so three thirds must be 0.9999999, okay? That's just like an emergency call if you're in real trouble. But we also know that three thirds is one whole. So here's the paradox. Three thirds, if we look at a third, is 0.9 forever, but it's also exactly one. So these two would have to be the same. One would have to be the same as 0.9999999. Now, if they are the same, when we subtract them, the answer will be naught. You're better than my class at school, I'll tell you that. You're doing very well. If we subtract them, the answer will be naught. So let's have a look. Now, we can't go all the way to infinity with this because, you know, we just can't. You haven't got time. I haven't got time. Let's look at a few place values. If we do 1.000, take away 0.999, we get a thousandth, 0.001. We get a little difference between them, but it's still a difference, which means they're not the same. Paradox. If we go to a few more decimal places, 1.00000, take away 0.99999, we get a smaller difference, 0.00001. If we go to even more decimal places, 1.00000, take away 0.00009, we get 0.00000, but we still have that one at the end. And that one at the end, no matter how small, says that 0.9 recurring is not the same as a whole one, and yet they are both equal to 3/3. So, how do we resolve the paradox? We resolve the paradox by the fact that 0.9 goes to infinity. We can never reach the last 9. 1.0, we can never reach the last 0. That means we will never get to that last 0 take away 9, which when we borrow, and I won't explain all that, but when we borrow, we get 0.1 billion 0s or 1 trillion 0s or whatever, 1. We will never get the 1 at the end. The answer will be 0.0 recurring, and you will never have the 1. Mathematicians only understand that because of infinity. If we didn't have an infinite number of decimal places, that those two values would not be the same. But infinity shows they are, because there can never be a difference. In the same way, this is what gets me excited as a mathematician, because there's loads of things like that. In the same way as a Christian, there are things that we don't understand on this earth, and we don't need to. We don't have the working mind that God has. But the good news is, when we get to eternity, we will know fully, even as we're fully known. I just want to read out that scripture to close. 1 Corinthians 13. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Well, some of us have. I don't think I have, you know. My kids say it, and they'll say it today. What we love about you, Dad, is the fact that you're really a kid at heart, aren't you? You know. Verse 12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. And some of us don't like that, do we? Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. What a wonderful day that will be. We have a choice. Keep making the right choice. Receive God. Things will go well. Praise God for his word. There are difficult things in there, but with his grace and with the rest of God's word, we can bring them into a good focus. Hopefully, I'll still be a member of the church next week. I'll leave Robin to work that one out. Thank you very much for listening.